We want them to make the final. And when I came over here to catch up with Dan and to have a chat with him about preaching, in the room adjacent over there, there were some school kids, and they started singing worship. They were singing at the top of their voices, singing to God, worshiping God. And I thought, you know what? That is great. Really, really great. I'm not sure if they even had music going with them. They were just singing worship. When I went to school back in South Africa, I went to a public school. And back then, in assembly, 5 days a week, we'd start off the morning with a couple of hymns. Then we'd have a Bible reading. Then we'd have prayers. And then we'd have another hymn. And that's how we started school every day in a public school. Then, in addition to that, we also had, at our lunch times, a school Christian association that had meetings 4 times a week. And we had a scripture lesson in the classroom setting once a week too. So really, although it was a public school, it was quite Christian. In some ways, it was secular, but we were still getting pointed towards God and towards what God might consider as being great. In fact, back then in South Africa, at school, if you blasphemed, you'd get caned. And it would be quite a hard caning too. Now, I finished school in 1994, and the next year, they banned religion from the schools. Completely banned it. Christianity left the schools. A friend of mine went on to become a teacher, and straight after university went back into high schools. So it would have just been a few years after. And he said that the schools had changed completely. They had become completely and utterly secular. Christianity had been sucked out of them. And that's happening all over our societies, isn't it? Christianity's influence is being pulled out. So what the Bible says is great, and what we as Christians seeing as being great and right, is becoming less and less of an influence in society. And what can we do about it, though? Shall we, all gather together under a great Christian rock, pat each other on the back, comfort each other? Or should we maybe get out into the world, become a little bit like it in order to influence it? I think there's a clear instruction in the Bible on this. Well, there's quite a few, but one in particular stood out to me. And that is that God's word says that we're to be in the world, but we're not to be of it. So we're to be different from the world. In fact, we're to be radically different from the world. Now, in our passage that we've read today, the disciples, all of the disciples, they want to be great. They aren't seeing what Jesus has just said to them a few verses before our passage. They aren't seeing that as their destiny. Just before our passage, Jesus has talked to them about him going to Jerusalem to die, to suffer, to die on the cross. But they're not looking at that. They're looking at what they have in mind for the kingdom. And what they have in mind for the kingdom is all those good things that Jesus has told them about in other passages. The good things, being great, having a position of power in his kingdom. That's all they can think of. Our passage happens just afterwards. Our passage starts with the word then. It happened just after Jesus had told them that death was waiting for him. Why don't we first have a look at the way of the world, the way that the disciples see things, and we're going to look at verses 20 to 24. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, and kneeling down before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one on your right hand and one on your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Now, this part of our passage, this is a blatant demonstration. It's a demonstration of what our flesh wants, the wrong things. Now, Luke's account of this, interestingly enough, Luke's account of this exact same episode does not mention John and James's mother, the mother of the Zebedees. And the best explanation for that is that Jesus was addressing John and James, knowing that, well, they'd asked their mother. They had said to their mother, "Mom, won't you please ask us for a great position in Jesus' kingdom?" And their mother obliged. Which mother wouldn't oblige? Which mother does not want their child to be successful? Which mother, if they had an opportunity to help their child to get ahead in life, wouldn't take it up? And in their culture, a parent asking on behalf of their children isn't quite as lame as it is in our culture. It's seen as, I suppose, being a sort of an honorable way of doing it. But as we've said before, Jesus had just told them, he had just said to them that he is going to be murdered in Jerusalem. That's what awaits him. He has also already given lessons on humility and serving, like telling his disciples already that in order to be great in the kingdom, they need to be like a child, humble. And when he tells them in this passage that they will drink his cup, he reaffirms to them again that they're going to suffer, that some of them are going to die. Well, that they're all going to die. And the disciples, well, they just want to be great, to have prestige, to fulfill their pride. That is what their hearts desire. It's what the flesh wants. But really, what's wrong with desiring success? And why shouldn't I desire that my children sit next to the king? And can't we want the best that the world has to offer and have God's ways and all the benefits of God at the same time? In the first century, most people were really poor. And as far as we can tell, most of the disciples were really poor. So thinking about a position in the kingdom, a position sitting on either side of the king, well, they'd most probably become wealthy. Being poor, they would live in a tiny little house. And in a tiny little house, they would sleep next to their children. And if their mother-in-law came to live with them, they'd sleep in the same room as their mother-in-law too, or other relatives who came to live with them. So seeing themselves as being great, you know, they'd have a bigger house. They'd have their own room. They wouldn't have to share a room. Or being great in Christ's kingdom would mean that they'd be able to have a servant, someone to do things for them. Being great would also mean sitting next to the king on either side of him. Well, that's a position of grandeur. You'd be important. You'd go to the meetings. You'd be a part of the inner circle. And as a part of the inner circle, you'd have a say in how the kingdom's being run. And this is what their flesh wants. And it's not just John and James, it's all of the disciples. They were indignant at John and James because they wanted the same thing. And not just the disciples. Mum wants it also. And how easy is it for us to set our hearts on prestige and success, trying to be great, both in life and in church and in ministry, in all of the different avenues that we go down? What do we set our eyes on that we think will make us great? Is it perhaps a promotion, success at work? Is it perhaps being the perfect parent? Is it perhaps mastering a hobby that we're involved in, or being a winner in a sport that we're in? And how easy do we set our hearts on the wrong kind of greatness for our kids? Is our deepest desire that our kids would love God and serve Him and serve others? Or are we like James and John's mum, desiring that our kids would be successful, have a great life, have a position of power, have money, have everything that they require? It's just the way of the world, right? And it's the way of our flesh. We have it built into us. I was just thinking this morning about my own kids, my little ones. They want to be first at everything. It just comes out of them. They want to be first. But of course, our ways, well, they're not God's ways. And they're not Christ's ways. And our Lord Jesus is radically different from the world. The world is fallen. And Jesus is holy and completely different, being God. And church, get this. Jesus tells us, He tells us that we must be a slave and a servant in our passage. He says a slave and a servant to be great. But this is really hard for us, isn't it? It's really difficult for us to take this position, for all of us. Let's read verses 25 to 27. But Jesus called them to Him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave." Now, can you see that? Jesus is saying, don't be like the Gentiles. Don't be like the world. Be different. Be each other's servants and slaves. So Jesus calls us to serve each other, and Jesus tells us to be great means being each other's slaves, even slaves. Jesus says that serving each other is great. If we all serve each other, well, we're all doing what God regards as being great. Of course, not all of us aspire to rule over others, to be in charge, in order to be great. We find our greatness in various other ways. And Christ says to be great, that we should serve. So how does that look for us here today, 2,000 odd years later, in Sanssouci? Before I answer that, first, let's have a bit of a look and a bit of a think about how Jesus demonstrates this very point just a few days later to His disciples. Now, this isn't a part of the book of Matthew, but it's found in John. Okay, and we know that it's just a few days later that this takes place because Jesus is heading to Jerusalem in our passage. And the next passage after tells us it takes place in Jericho on the way, because they leave Jericho. They get to Jerusalem, and pretty soon after getting to Jerusalem, just a few days after our passage, Jesus dies. So at the Last Supper, just before Jesus' death, He's sitting around the table with His disciples. This is a story that's very familiar to most of us, I would think. And He washes their feet. Now, feet washing, we have to understand that feet washing was considered to be the lowest of the low responsibilities. If we went round to one of our friends' houses and we were having dinner with them, they wouldn't wash our feet. Despite the hospitality that was present in their society, they would not wash your feet for you because it was considered to be such a low responsibility. If we had a really rich friend with lots and lots of servants, they might get the lowest of the lowest slaves to wash your feet for you. Now, in the relationship that Jesus and his disciples had, a master and disciple relationship, the disciples might wash their master's feet on occasion as a sign of humility and as a sign of servitude towards their master. But Jesus does it the other way around, doesn't he? The master gets down on his knees and washes their feet for them. And the point that Jesus was making in both our passage, by telling them to be servants and slaves, and the point that he's making by washing their feet, is pretty much the same. It's that we should take the position of servitude and humility with each other instead of seeking the position of power, the position of being first. Now, in our passage, Jesus not only asks us to serve one another, but he also says that serving one another is great. It's something great to do. So finally in our passage, well, Jesus shows us the extent to which we are called to serve. Let's read verses 27 and 28 again. But we're going to focus in on verse 28. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's taking them back to the point he had made just before our passage in verses 17 and 19. So, I'll read verses 17 to 19 for us. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised up on the third day." So the point Jesus is making in verse 28 by saying, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, is that Jesus, he himself, even Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Lord of all the universe, the one who holds the universe by the power of his word. Jesus Christ, the morning star, mighty God, King of kings and Lord of lords, he himself, Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, God in the flesh. Jesus is saying that he himself, Jesus Christ, for whom all things were made and through whom all things were made, he himself, Jesus, the one to whom all authority is given, the one who rules over everything, and the one to whom every knee will bow, Jesus, he came to earth to serve. His service was to die and pay a ransom for your life and for millions and millions of other lives, taking their punishment upon himself. And the great and mighty Christ did that as an act of service, the ultimate act of service of giving up that life that we've just described. Nothing has been a greater act of service to you, and never will there be an act of service like it again. And Jesus uses that, his service on the cross, as an example to us to say, do the same. Church, lay down your life for each other by serving each other. Now, I know a brilliant young man. He went to medical school, went through those years and years of study to become a doctor. After becoming a doctor, he developed a bit of a problem with alcohol, and it cost him his practicing license. Very shortly after, God came and saved him. He became a Christian and started serving God. A few years later, he had an opportunity to become a doctor again. Doctors are looked up to by all of society. They're incredibly rich. They have lovely houses. They have a position of prestige. Well, he turned down that opportunity. You see, in the meanwhile, he had become a lay youth pastor with a tiny little flock of kids that he was looking after. And he saw, laying aside what the world would call a great and mighty life, he saw that as not worthwhile laying aside what God had called him to. God had called him to serve God and to serve each other, to serve those kids. And that example is a very unique story. It demonstrates someone turning down a position of worldly greatness to serve. Now, most people who are called to be doctors, most Christians who are called to be doctors, I should rather say, who are called to do that as an act of service to God. Yet for him, serving God was laying aside what the world would have considered to be a great life. Now, in the first century, where our passage is found, there were no youth ministries or other programs like we have today. And the world certainly has changed to where we find ourselves today. Examples of serving we see in Acts include giving money to the extent of people selling everything they own to provide for their brothers and sisters in the church. People providing clothing for each other, giving accommodation, extreme hospitality, feeding each other, traveling together so that they don't have to travel great distances on their own. Providing companionship to those in prison. Now, some of those might be similar to ways that we serve today, ways that we can and do lay down our lives today, but others might be different. There are so many ways that we can serve each other today. And Jesus would have us do that. And our passage has said to us that he would have us do that to the extent of laying down our lives. Now, this is a really difficult thing for us. The flesh wars against the spirit. It is not just trying to be great. We face all sorts of pride and all sorts of selfishness that we have to deal with. The Gospels and the Epistles were written to converted Christians, and a large part of them are convincing those committed Christians to live differently, to be more Christ-like, to be different from the world. I really feel that I must talk about grace after a passage like this, because this message, for me personally, has cut through me like nothing else that I've prepared. So, let's look at the life of Paul to demonstrate this. From what the Bible tells us, Paul is more Christ-like, and he is more godly than I will ever be. In the book of Philippians, he writes to the Philippians, and he says to them that he has not yet achieved the goal. In the book of Romans, in Romans 7, talking about dealing with sin, with his flesh dealing with sin, he points out to us that it's a struggle for him. And both of those books were written towards the end of his ministry. Paul has founded churches across Europe and Asia. He's been a Christian for years and years, and he's still struggling with the desires of the flesh. Yet, when he writes to Timothy, he tells Timothy that he must press on towards the goal. And that's the message for us too, to keep pressing on. And please keep in mind that our passage has encouraged us towards, well, encouraged us today towards serving each other. Jesus' ways are not about earthly success. He calls being great being a slave and a servant. You know, living in the world, being a part of the world, is about being great and prestigious. But God would have us lay down our lives for each other. Think about Jesus. He came to earth out of love for his Father and you. He came to earth on a mission to die for his Father and for you. He did that out of love, to serve us in a way that we deserve. And it was all done out of love. And when we're looking for a motivation for serving each other, we should look for that motivation to be our love for each other. It should not be a work that would make us righteous. No one was ever righteous because of their works. So, our passage would call us to make every effort to walk in Christ's ways by serving each other, and not as a work to earn righteousness. We do it out of love. So let's go out and serve our wives and our husbands and our kids and those closest to us, and lay down our life by serving them. And do it joyfully, and do it out of love. And let's lay it down for our church and for the people at work and for strangers out there, and do it joyfully for all of them and out of love for all of them too. Now, that is the way that Jesus would have us serve. And that's what he calls us to in this passage and in various others. I'd like to finish in prayer, and then I'm going to hand you back to Dan. Lord, I do hope that this message has been an encouragement and even a conviction to us, but not a burden. It is such a good thing to serve. It is a privilege to serve. Serving you and each other is amazing when it's done out of love. Lord, help us to crucify our flesh and its wrong desires. Help us to take up our cross. Help us to deny ourselves, and help us to be more and more like Jesus. Thank you that you have given us Jesus, that we have a Savior. Thank you that we have a righteousness that is not our own. Thank you that he suffered and gave his life as a ransom for us. Thank you that you do not hold our weakness against us. God, your grace is amazing. Please be glorified through us. In Jesus' name, amen.